Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm the speaker, the teacher tonight, and I'm also the audio technician. So from time to time, I may just check my audio levels. Start off with a little levity here. There's a website called The Language Nerds, Strange Stuff About Language. And this one is apparently there's a study that says you're likely to make immoral decisions while speaking a second language. The study finds. Let's see here. Language sits deep within every one of us. It influences the way we see the world and guides how we relate to one another and to events happening around us. Studies have long shown that people who speak more than one language may unconsciously change their personality when they switch between the languages they speak. Recently, a study has shown something even more interesting, disturbing. The languages we speak interfere with and direct our moral choices. The researchers from the University of Chicago have particularly shown that people are more likely to make immoral decisions when speaking a foreign language. And then it goes through the test they did. It's called the trolley problem. It has imagined that a runaway trolley is careening toward a group of five people standing on the tracks, unable to move. You are next to a switch that can shift the trolley to a different set of tracks, thereby sparing the five people, but resulting in the death of one who is standing on the side tracks. Do you pull the switch? And they have the various parts of that, Well, they set these up purposely so that I don't know if you'd seen some of the there was the Star Trek movie where you had the scenario no win scenario, and that's what the idea here is. It's a no win. You're going to kill somebody. So yeah. So but then of course James Tiberius Kirk went in and changed the software, so he passed the test. So. So,
so let me ask you a question. Are we saying that morality changes from one generation or one people to another?
What it says essentially is that we learn morals on our first language. The things. Well,
what is right and wrong in different societies?
No, it's because on your second language, you're slightly divorced from your primary, where you put your original morals and your worldview, and now you've got this other worldview that you step to one side, and that's what they're suggesting. Now, I'm sure that this changes with different people in different situations. I don't know if with speaking Latin, does that make you holy? Well, I'm not sure. There were several popes around Luther's time that they spoke Latin and it didn't work so well. So, so this suggests that our mental images change when using a foreign tongue, leading to downstream consequences for how we make decisions. Let's see here. What English? For the most part. Now we throw in some Greek words here and there. Just like any language, you'll have some languages that they have one word for some specific thing, and comes out better in the foreign language. I can't think of one right off the top of my head. So, hadn't expected that. Just turn the volume down. You don't need to turn it off. Someone wants to listen or but. There's some time, I learned a little bit of Italian and of course some Arabic and Greek, and So there's words here and there that, oh, that's now of course you get the problem that you learn some languages and then some of those words when they go over to the other, they mean something different. Well, we figure things out. We have our own language sometimes that, I mean, having lived together for, married for 37 years, I mean, you may have same kind of thing. You've got words that mean special things. And of course we set up things, trouble words or things that if we are in a hostage situation that we can say certain words and we know we can communicate. So. Yeah. Yeah.
Ah.
Mm. Well, and I know from experience that foreigners, especially Greeks, but other countries as well, that they feel that they have really learned English when they have learned all the bad words. My wife was. I have a short story which I won't repeat here over the air, where she had learned a word that an American was getting out of a taxi cab and said something, so she had to repeat that word over and over and until she got home, so I'm getting ready for bed and all she flings the door open and yells this word at me and I'm like, uh-oh, what did I do? I must have done something terrible. Well, essentially, it may influence decisions that you make. I think that's really what they're saying, is that when you're thinking in a second language, that sometimes you're divorced slightly. Depends on how well you know that second language. If you're thinking in that language. Then you're thinking in those words and those concepts, as we've seen in whether in the book of Judges or other places that the Hebrews had different ways of expressing things. This test was just like this, so they didn't really look at the whole category of language and how that might influence someone's thinking. They were only looking at a moral choice based upon one specific incident. So it's a limited kind of thing. It's like one of those things that you see on the internet. Oh, this study proves that eggs are bad for you. How many people do they have? Oh, well, 10. Well. Okay, something like that. So this is a small study, and I think some of this might be tongue in cheek as well because it's a small study. And they say, "Oh, look at this! Yeah, you could be immoral in another language. Oh, you know French? Oh, we know the French. Oh, what?" So, yeah, it could be, but. Anyhow, I'll move on. We need to get into prayer here, and there, and somewhere I thought I heard something. Oh, he's setting up some kind of a surgery. Phil McMillan is going in some surgery this week or next week.
I think it's next week.
Next week. Yeah, so he needs. Yes. Oh, yeah. She's problems. Oh. Oh, I didn't know that. Okay. Yeah. Context. Yeah. She's.
The last time she did.
Yes. She had a cell phone. She answered. She answered.
I guess we got a whole long list. I'm not going to go through the whole list here. I don't know if I'm just looking for items of immediate concern, like it would say Phyllis and Phil. I don't know. Karen. Karen. Okay, she on the 13th. She got surgery. Okay. And we just got everybody in the, like I say, we've got a long list here of people. We start with the pastors, Herman and Judith and John Hintz. Is he doing better now or is doing okay? Good. Okay, well, I guess I'll just go and, we're already at 7:15 here. I'm behind schedule. But it was useful talking about language because that does dovetail into what we're talking about in Judges. So, let me go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father, for the country that we have, for the freedom that we have in this country. We pray for it, pray for the leaders that somehow you can, guide, decisions, events, we can pray like Abraham, if there are ten believers that are walking by faith, will you save America? Actually, we need closer to 1 million. So, don't know, Father, but we just pray that you can keep us going. Pray for Phyllis, whatever her problem is, help the doctors address it, help her be relaxed and calm and seek your grace. Help Phil prepare for his surgery. Help Karen as she gets ready for the 13th of surgery that you'll be with the doctors that they can prepare and know exactly what to do and help Karen relax in grace. Pray for each and every one of the members of our congregation that we know that we're all in the battle and we need support from you, from the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the church, for finances, for the children, the camp as they get ready for this new year, all the different things. Help them raise the appropriate amount of money. Pray now, Father, for me that you'll give me words of encouragement, words of wisdom that I might be able to teach your word faithfully. Thank you, Father, for all these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Just one more quick thing about your son and your daughter. Did they get home okay?
And yes. And that was wrong. They were down in some place outside Florida.
Okay. One of those they're home okay.
Yeah, they're home okay.
Okay.
Now, I'm going to obviously repeat some things from a different perspective from last week, but I thought it was worth a look at God's grace from the perspective of things that are said starting in Judges, but end up whether it was in Amos or other places. So we started with Genesis 10:13 from last week. Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehamim and Nephtuhim and Pathrusim and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kephtorim. Essentially, the same words are in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Young's literal translation, and the Pathrusim and the Kasluhim, whence have come out Philistine and the Kephtorim. And then I have one more. I have a literal translation, I don't know where I got it, but literal translation of Genesis. The Pathrusim, the Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines went out, and the Kephtorim. And my contention is that this is not genetic, but as physical movement, and the words here, you have the came, it usually means to go in or go out, depending upon what preposition you're using. And it usually refers to physical movement and travel. And so you got the preposition from, in which I came across the word in several translations, thither, and I had to look it up. I kind of thought I knew what it was, but that's an old English word, I think. But it means from that place or from that direction. So in my opinion, this genealogy is interrupted to show that God interrupted history to bring the Philistines out of another country that was not their own. Some still say that the Philistines were sons of Ham. But look at Amos 9:7 here. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? God in the book of Amos declares Israel as a paradigm of God bringing a people out of another land. By using parallelism, he says that God did the same thing, kind of thing, for the Philistines and the Arameans, those who lived in Aram. Remember the comments by Jeffrey Niehaus. The Lord will disabuse Israel of any sense of specialness. As his covenant people, they were special, but he opens their eyes to the fact that he has brought other people from one land to another, and he has enabled other people to conquer the inhabitants of those new lands and settle in their place. Indeed, he's even fought for those people just as he fought for Israel and Canaan. The only difference between Israel and the Philistines, Ethiopians, and Aramean is that Israel had entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. Much was expected of them because the Lord had given them much, but Israel had broken the covenant and for that reason had become profane in the Lord's eyes, page 3, was now considered to be no better than the accursed descendants of Ham. Are you not like Cushites to me, O Israelites? God's grace has been hidden in plain sight right before our eyes. Just because Israel is God's chosen people doesn't mean he ignores the rest of the world. God is active everywhere and at all time. Look at the story of Jonah. The entire city was on the verge of going positive toward God. So he sent Jonah. I call him a hesitant evangelist. He might have been trying to run from being an evangelist. He didn't like the Ninevites. Once Jonah realized he could tell the citizens of Nineveh that unless they believed in the God of Israel, they were all going to die and go to hell. And Jonah says, I'm all in. From the king on down, they repented and believed. Jonah was displeased. Were not the people of Nineveh wicked people? But faith in the living God can change that. So look at our Amos 9 verse again. Consider it. Over and over again in Judges, God reminds the sons of Israel, as he does in Amos 9, that he brought them out of Egypt. But he did similar actions for the Philistines and the Arameans. And where did Ammon and Moab come from? Lot. And God brought Lot and his two daughters out of Sodom before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So back to our Judges verse. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals, the Asherah, and gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Of the peoples mentioned, God intervened on the part of Aram, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. There may be a story for Sidon, but I'm not sure. I don't know if there is one or not. But they'd all turned against God, so now Israel turned against God. And they have become even more corrupt than the people that are around them. So why would they think they could escape the wrath of God? Yet over and over again, the Jews think exactly that. Remember a verse from Romans chapter 2. Paul had been setting up the Jews who were thinking they were so much better than the Gentile goy. Then he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. There's an application to the United States. Where did many of the original Americans come from? From England, who was prosecuting many? So God brought them out one by one from England, Scotland, and Ireland, and other places. Because these immigrants trusted God and wanted a place of freedom to worship God and earn an honest living. God responded. We are now in danger of losing that freedom because so many citizens have rejected the true living God. We've become a corrupt, evil nation in some respects, just like the sons of Israel in the book of Judges. Yet there are still believers. But are there enough to save the country? Like I said in the prayer. Maybe we'll ask like Abraham. If there are 10 believers, will you save the city? Here's the point. God responds to the smallest amount of faith. Just because things are bad, we don't run from God. We don't hide. We turn to God and say, we trust you. We don't know what's going to happen, but we know that you will bless us because we are trusting you. Praise be the God, the character of God. Now back to our passage in Judges chapters 10, going back to Judges 10:7. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. I'm bringing in, like last week, I quoted a lot from Robbie Dean. This week I'll quote a lot from this commentary by Trent Butler. It just has some neat things. A couple of them I hadn't thought of, but hadn't realized. But so some of this is kind of interesting. Some of it's a little long, but so here's the first comment. The Bible consistently pictures God as an emotional person who reacts to the choices his people make. Now, we know this is anthropopathism, making out God to have human characteristics so it can understand what he's doing from a human perspective, knowing all along that he's unchangeable. He acts in history, so that's how they characterize it in the Bible. Anger is a faithful response to Israel's rejection. All efforts to erase divine anger from Scripture fail because God's anger continues to reappear in Torah, history, poetry, prophets, apocalyptic gospels, letters, and the apocalypse. Anger leads God to sell Israel into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, each of whom made a cameo appearance in chapter 3 and will take center stage in what follows. Jephthah will deal with the Ammonites. And Samson with the Philistines. The God as salesman image comes again from the early framework, having been used only once since 4:9. Thus, 10:6-7 reinforces the opening framework and show that its warnings remain in effect for a disobedient Israel. There's a little one of these things on Facebook. It's like a sign in a library. The apocalyptic fiction has been moved to current events. I was going to post that, but but sometimes you wonder, hey, we're getting close. Judges 10:8. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. There's an issue here with syntax. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm just going to take the... some translators have problems. Is it the 18th year was we'll just take it the way we got it in the New American Standard. And there's the map. I've added something to the map. You see that a red rectangle, and I've got a Gilead off to the right with an arrow pointing to the red. So you know that general area is, of course, Gilead's not a rectangle, but it was easy to just plop that in there. So you know the general, it's on the east side of the Jordan, but the people that were there come across to the west side. So Gilead, and what I did is I used Merrill Unger's description to make that little rectangle. Per Merrill Unger, the mountain region east of the Jordan, called the Mount of Gilead, extending from the Sea of Galilee to the upper end of the Dead Sea, about 60 miles long and 20 miles wide. Afflicted and crushed, one commentator, Robert Chisholm, he's the professor at DTS, says that the two verbs used to describe the Ammonites' treatment of Israel sound the same in Hebrew. He continues, the repetition of sound and the movement from the basic verbal stem, the kal, to the emphatic or repetitive, the poel stem, emphasizes the severity of Israel's defeat. So you've got two words that sound similar, except one's in a stronger form of a verb, meaning it's getting worse. The crushed, the word for crushed there is only used here in Exodus 15:6. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, is become honorable in power. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, doth crush an enemy. and over again in Judges, you see words that are used of God protecting Israel are now used against Israel because they're hostile towards God. They have abandoned Him. So the point here is the affliction and crushing are intensive. You know that phrase, it can't get any worse, and then it did. Well, that's what happens here. So it got worse for the sons of Israel. They really, really, really hurt. That was what God had to do in order to get their attention. Afflicted. We talked about this. The verb occurs frequently in the basic Kalsten, but only rarely in the PL or Poel, per Chisholm. Again, God reserved some really tough times for the sons of Israel in order to get their attention. And so God does the same for believers who continue out of fellowship. We know that from the New Testament. God, as some pastors say, it needs a 2x4 by the between your ears to get your attention. And sometimes we've probably all been there. God got us. I mentioned one time as an early a new believer, understanding being in faith rest. But I know that I was thinking something that wasn't exactly right. And all of a sudden I tripped and fell flat on my face. And, oh, I know why I'm down here. Okay, got it, God. So God gets us, yeah, God's got to do it to all of us. And so in the middle there of page 7, and so God does the same for believers who continue out of fellowship worshiping something other than God. Money, success, popularity, and on with the different lists. Judges 10:9. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Remember that Ammon and Moab were sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Crossed the Jordan. I may have mentioned this last week or the week before. Crossing a river has historically been an important event, and we talk about different people who crossed the river. You had Abraham cross the river, and some people say that that's where Hebrew comes from, crossing. Or you've got Caesar crossing the Rubicon, or General Patton crossing the Rhine. And since this is January, and we're a few days away from January 10th, let me read this from National Geographic's website. On January 10th, 49 B.C., General Julius Caesar entered Roman territory by crossing the Rubicon, a stream in what is now northern Italy. In crossing the Rubicon, Caesar began a civil war that signaled the end of the Roman Republic. So often crossing a river is some historical event. To fight. This verb is reflexive. It emphasizes the interest of the Ammonites to do this. But there is perhaps an implied irony here, because this word is used in Exodus, where God is a promise to the Israelites. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. There's that word fight. Except here, God's keeping everybody's backwards. God's keeping silent while the Ammonites beat up on the sons of Israel. I think that Samuel or whoever wrote the book of Judges had a sense of humor. And so there's a lot of little things like this throughout the book of Judges that just shows that things are upside down and backward, but he laughs at it at the same time sometimes. And the problem, again, is lack of faith in the living God. And we know, as the commentary in Hebrews chapter 3, "For who provoked him, God, when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So you have faith rest, the walking by faith, the doctrine plus faith. You have the promise from God, and you trust God for that promise. Now, there's an interesting part here because it mentioned Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And don't know if those were just the only ones affected by the Ammonite invasion or or if Samuel had a specific thought in mind. And here's the possibility by Trent Butler. His quote, "The editorial note here mentions each of the three tribes more for what is to come than for what has already occurred. But it appears to be no accident that precisely these three tribes are represented in this book dealing so strongly with leadership, for they represent the three sources of monarchs for Israel. The Davidic dynasty in Judah, okay, the short-lived rule of Saul from Benjamin, and the disastrous role of Jeroboam from Ephraim." And I'm not going to go into the background of that, but I thought that was interesting that you have the three kings and each one from a different tribe. Greatly distressed. There's possibly a play on words here in the Hebrew. There is a verb meaning to shape or form, as in a potter making something. It was sometimes used of the Israelites as they make idols, you know, the kind the sons of of Israel were worshiping. The verb here could be from that root, Pergesenius. He includes it. Sometimes they have two different verbs that have the same triliteral. So you sometimes say Roman numeral 1 for the first one and Roman numeral 2 for the second one. And other books, they point to a different verb. Either way, there is a potential play in words because of the similarities in the word forms. The sons of Israel are in a very distressful situation because they fashioned, like a potter, the idols that they worshipped. The author of the book of Judges, whether that was Samuel or someone else, had a lot of humor and great insight. Combined, you get divine humor. Judges 10:10. "Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" The sons of Israel cried out. Once again they sin. Once again they are in divine discipline. Once again they cry out to the Lord. But apparently they were crying out while holding the idols in their hand. Later we'll see them, they put them away. There's another place where I think it was with Josh. I was going to have a little thing from home and say, yeah, my idol here, but I forgot to bring it. But but we've seen that sometimes when they're yes, we're going to have faith in Yahweh, and okay, we'll put all your idols away. Oh, okay. I can remember in a foreign land or in an exercise in the military, we were a place where the local populace was not allowed to have alcohol, but we were allowed to go to an NCO club and have beer, but we were supposed to drink it there and not take it back to the tents. Unfortunately, there was one guy that had brought a can back, and someone caught him. And he said, "You're not allowed to have the beer." What? How did that get there? Well, so how did that get in my hand? Throw that idol away. But something that I don't know if I put it here. It says here they put them away, I think I make a comment that they shouldn't have put them away. They should have destroyed them. But by putting them away, they put them on the shelf or something. Well, they're still there, so after this is all cleared up, then they'll go back and they'll take those out. Trent Butler again. Now, I've got a little OBJ in dotted lines. That was the Hebrew. It didn't copy over very well. "For the only time in the book, the people of Israel confess their sin, defining sin precisely as the narrator described it in verse 6, abandoning God, not worshiping or serving Him, and worshiping or serving the Baals. Note here again the plural Baals, denoting varied worship of Baal at different sanctuaries and possibly under different titles, such as the Baal of Berith and Shechem. Later, Jephthah will use the term, that's the Hebrew word, to talk about missing the mark in international relations, and the term will be used in its technical meaning of missing the mark in archery. I probably mispronounced it. I think it's chata, something like that. I'm familiar with that word from the Arabic cognate. I can remember when I was in Arab class, if you had a quiz and we'd write down the answers, and if I got an answer that was wrong, the teacher would say khata, that was wrong, incorrect. So that's what they're talking about here. It was incorrect. Next page, 11. Looks like I may finish early. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I deliver you from their hands." So once again, God has to remind them, look, I've been doing this a long time, and you keep getting in trouble, and I got to bail you out. You keep in trouble, and I got to bail you out. So here, Trent Butler again. Here, if we follow the Masoretic text, we have a clear case of the narrator apparently knowing historical information that's no longer preserved for us. He's talking about the Maonites, not Mayonnaiseites or Maonites. There's a reference to a guy that associates the name with the Meunites, who are at home in the same region as the Midianites and may even have been a confederate or dependent group. We've encountered before the fact that it's obvious that writers of scripture are familiar with things that weren't mentioned before. Isn't there something in Jude about the body of Moses? Michael, the archangel, was fighting against Satan for the body of... So we say, well, that's not in Exodus or Deuteronomy or any place there. But it's in Scripture in Jude, and that's Scripture. And there's other things that we come across, and so we know that there was an oral tradition, but God wrote down what we needed. There's a movie, The Matrix, where one of the actors goes in to see the Oracle, and he comes out, and the guy says, "She only told you what you needed to know." And she didn't tell him everything that was going to happen, and so what the Bible is what we need to know. Now we can piece things together and come up with things that might not be specifically said. For instance, the date of the Great Flood was apparently the same year as when Methuselah died. That's Genesis 5 or 6. I call it God's spreadsheet. 5. It's almost perfectly worded to just take it and put it in a spreadsheet, and you get this spreadsheet and you look up and say, hey, the year that Methuselah died, that's the same year as the flood. And of course there's a play on the name of Methuselah. Some people translate it, "After this it will happen." Something like that. So you can learn things from just logic of the passage, but there are some things that, I have talked about them over and over again in the book of Judges. I want to know this, but it's not said, and this. Well, like John said, if God put everything in the scripture, in talking about Jesus and his miracles in the book of John, the books in the whole world wouldn't be able to cover it. So God has to focus on what our little brains can soak up. But when we get to heaven, God will have, maybe we'll have brains this big. I don't know. We'll have to have a lot of brain power to soak up the additional information. Judges 10:13. "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you." I will no longer deliver you. Oops. What did we do to get to that point? So they cried to the Lord for forgiveness while clinging to their idols. You can tell God you sinned all day long, but if there's no change of mind, if you continue to sin, what use is it to confess your crime? It's like going to a bank to rob it and saying to God, "I sinned," but you do the robbery anyhow. Well, so you got to have a change of mind, something, a repentance, something in your mind that says, "Oh, yep, that's wrong. I'm not going to do it. I'll trust in God." But if you go ahead and sin anyhow, well, so that's the point here. Are they just saying it, or is there really a change of mind? So, Judges 10:14. Go cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver in the time of your distress. It reminds me of some of the tests between the Yahweh and the idol gods. Was it Gideon? Was it Gideon? I'm trying to remember now who it was that. But there were other I guess it was Elijah or Elisha, where he's got this thing and they pour water on his sacrifice and how is this gonna burn? And similar with Gideon's test of God, that God did miraculous things. But their gods didn't do anything because they're not real gods. If what's behind them are demon worship. So God says, "Well, you're holding on to these idols. So as soon as you get done here, you're going to go worship them. So I'm going to wait and tap my foot a little bit longer here until I get your attention, your full attention, not just, oh yeah, God, we need your help." So why did the sons of Israel cry out to the living God? Somehow they realized that he was the only one that could deliver them. So an obvious question is then, why do they keep on returning to their idols and false gods, in which in reality is demonism? Lack of faith resulting in slavery to the sin nature. Here they are. I mean, the logic of this, I mean, you see it on TV today with different politicians. They say one thing and you say, that doesn't make any sense. And neither does this. If they know that God is the one that's delivering them, so why go to any other God that's not going to deliver them? Like God says, if you think they're so good, go to them and have them deliver you. Well, they can't deliver. Well, then don't go back to them. But they keep on going back to them. And that's, again, lack of faith. If we're out of faith, we're being controlled by the sin nature. Judges 10:15. So then the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." Okay, we're really, really sorry for what we did now. Whatever seems good to you. Okay, translation, but it obscures a play on words yet to come. And the sons of Israel say unto Jehovah, "We have sinned. Do thou to us according to all that is good in thine eyes. Only deliver us, we pray thee, this day." So you've got all that is good in thine eyes. Ding, ding, ding. Isn't that in a different words the same, the theme of this book, Judges, page 13. Judges 21:25. We hadn't gotten there yet. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not in God's eyes, in his own eyes. Same thing in Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Yet in Judges 10:15, they know that God is in charge and he needs to do what is right in his eyes. And so, at some point, they come back and realize that, well, this is the truth. But then why abandon God later on to gods that can't do anything? And we're walking by faith, so we can see that. And the same thing with these fill in the blanks politicians, because they're on TV, that they say things and you say, that doesn't make any sense. That's not true. Yes.
Now in the book of Judges, what is the significance of there was no king in Israel, as opposed to just talking about Jehovah?
Well, we get the answer to that in First Samuel, when when the people want a king, a physical king, and God answers and says, okay, give them a king, but because they have rejected me as their king. And that's the point, is that God is supposed to be their king. They have this great, great freedom where they have no central government that that controls them, taxes them. I mean, they've got certain taxes that they by the Torah, but they don't have to. There's a lot of things they don't have to do. They have great freedom, but they've abused it because God is supposed to be their king. But the problem is that they, over and over again, unless they have a physical human leader, they seem to not be able to do that. They can't keep God as their king. They need to see something. The same with the gods. They have to have idols, something they can hold and see. But God, you can't see unless you have the angel of the Lord. But he doesn't go around evangelizing everybody. He just is there for special occasions, and you're supposed to walk by faith. But so here we go in Judges 10:16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Oh, so all up until this point, they still had those idols in their hands, clinging to their idols. So God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. At least in this case here, okay, they put their idols away. They didn't destroy them, so they're coming back another day. We know that. So the verb in this context means to put away, to put aside, to remove. It's causative. Because of the threat of continued suffering, they did this. But notice what they did not do. They did not destroy them. If they bury them in their backyard, they still have the option of digging them up and returning to Baal worship. They should have destroyed them. And when you get to I didn't put it in here. In Deuteronomy, there's instructions to destroy all the idols of the nations around you. And then when the kings, the good kings, whether that's Josiah, Jehoshaphat, or some of those Hezekiah, where they go out and they destroy the high places and the idols and so on. But that's the point. Destroy, get rid of them completely. If you just have them sitting out there, they become a temptation. Because your sin nature says, oh, wouldn't you really like to worship this idol? And now we have the same temptations, whether we don't have idols of silver and gold and metal and wood and so on, but we have, the Joneses next door got a new car. Oh, I need a new car. So you worship success or wealth or different things, and my wife and I sometimes talk about some of the movie stars who have huge amounts of wealth and how many wives or husbands have they had, and they're obviously some of them are on drugs or booze, and as just, well, why would I want so much money? All I need is God, and I have happiness, and I take my happiness with me because I can walk by faith. But they have nothing. And so sometimes you want to, you say, well, put me on an airplane with him, sitting next to that guy, and I'll give him the gospel or something. Well, God can do that with somebody else, and in some cases, there are actors that are believers. And some of them have said some amazing things, making you think that some of them are believers, but, was it Willie Nelson? He was a believer. But even so, there you have even believers when they get tied up in that culture, just like the people in the Book of Judges, they get in this culture and they get involved in it, and for some reason it's attractive, and so they go down that path and they forget who God is. But I guess Willie Nelson's in heaven. He died, right? No, he's still alive. Oh, okay, I thought he died. I was going to say he's still hanging in there, huh? So yeah, well. So anyhow, I guess I'm up. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Some of these we just need the God's grace. There's nothing else that's going to save us. And sometimes you see little glimmers here and there. I mean, you've got Ron DeSantis in Florida, I don't know if you've seen that little thing on the back of somebody's car. For all you woke people or something, I remember the exact wording now. But for all you woke people, you go back to wherever you came from, you'll be happier and so will we. So I can't remember the exact thing. Now they got somebody, they're investigating who put that sign out. Oh, yeah. Well, there was somebody that looked at the people that were going into Florida, and they said that a large portion of those people are actually conservatives that had left California and New York and so on. I don't know. But, I mean, our reply to, or our version of that was, don't California my Texas. Yeah. So, we like the conservative perspective here, and too many people have abandoned God, and what was it? I was listening to Robbie Dean, and there was a movement in the Christian circles of something theism. Essentially, denying the things about the Bible, I guess. I have to go back and listen to that. It was just some of these things you hear. Well, I mean, I've heard there was a First Methodist, or one of the Methodist churches down in Dallas, where they had joint services with Muslims. That was a few years ago. But what? The emerging church and Chrislam and so on, and it's just and the lady that was there says, oh, you know that the Arabs believe that Jesus was a prophet. My response was, yeah, but they don't think of him as God. Oh yeah, you're right. It's a challenging time, I've talked about the vocabulary previously, that some words that meant one thing when I was a child mean something totally different today, and people are trying to change the vocabulary and what it means, and whether that's racism or it's just it's hard to keep up with what people want to do, I like the English language the way it was. Yeah, you have to assimilate some new words for technology, but let's not change the culture based just to the. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So Judges is a book for our time. Any other questions before I close in prayer? Okay. Well, I'm only 5 minutes early, so. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your word, that we can study it and we can admire it, worship through your word. You educate us, help us understand who and what you are, your character, that we approach you through faith, trust in who and what you are. We ask, Father, that this message go out, people can understand it and they can apply it to their own lives, and help them to understand the importance of the veracity of the word, and how it's so coherent that everything flows together. So thank you, Father, for it's in Christ's name I pray. And just kind of a last minute thing is, I'll be teaching, I guess there's a vacancy for teaching on Sunday morning first service, so I volunteered to teach that, and there's a book, do I have it here? Yes, I do. It's called Is Atheism Dead? The idea is... there we go. Let's see here. Is Atheism Dead? By Eric Metaxas. I found it fascinating, and I will kind of on Sunday morning go through as a partly as a book report, book review, but I would like to connect it up to the Bible. Essentially, Eric Metaxas looks at five topics that, to a certain extent, undermine the atheist position. One of those being the Big Bang Theory. It used to be that scientists thought that the universe had always existed, and so that for Darwinism, where they needed lots and lots of time of chemicals interacting with lightning and other stuff, the Big Bang Theory says, well, the universe has only been around for $15.8 billion years. There are other things, the complexity, what did he call that? But essentially fine tuning. Used to be that there was what do they call that? The intelligent design. Well, that had some shortcomings, so they came up with fine tuning. The idea is that more and more items are being discovered that, well, if this mathematical constant in physics was changed by just a little bit, life couldn't exist on the Earth. And this used to be just you needed a certain planet with certain couple of things, and then that's all you needed for life. So then there should be millions of planets like Earth. Well, then you start coming up, well, it needs to have this, and it needs to have this, and it needs to have that. People are still saying, well, if there's water, then there could be life. Well, but there are a lot of different things that need to, and so you've got this complexity, and there are some people that were atheists. I guess Whitaker Chambers, was he the guy that looked at his daughter's ear and he just saw all the folds and the complexity of that? How can that be? There are other people that looked at other things in the universe and saw the complexity of it. How can that not be a design, something that was intentionally done that way?
He said, I cannot continue this thinking. Yeah. Longer. If I keep going, I'll end up with God.
Yeah, and he eventually did. So, and there are other people, the same thing that, and then there's the Bible. There are a number of people, and I know one in particular, that was anti-Christian, anti-Bible. So someone challenged him, take something in the book, in the Bible, and prove that it's wrong. Then you've got your case. But just to throw rocks at it, well, this guy that I knew took the book of Daniel. So he went through, and eventually he realized, it's true. And what it is, it's what it says it is. And from the time he figured that it was what it said it was until he believed in Christ, he said he felt like he was living in hell because he knew the truth. But he didn't want to leave his drugs and other stuff in his non-Christian life. But he knew. And so then there's other people. One of the guys at pre-trib conference, the Jewish guys that became Christians, I don't know if that's Michael Rydelnik or there was another guy, that his mother became a Christian. Yeah. Fruchtenbaum, yeah. So he went in to prove that the New Testament, the Gospels were wrong. And he ended up becoming a believer because going to the Bible, it's true. And that was just another. But so there's a number of things that they go through in this book. The part that I really enjoyed, and I haven't read the whole thing. I've had to skip through parts of it because I needed to put this thing together for Sunday. Is the part on archaeology, that there are people that were liberals and didn't necessarily believe the Bible is the inspired word of God necessarily. But they have not. They had found nothing in all the archaeology that they'd done that contradicted what the Bible said, so you. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, I had a book. I think the the Bible is my guidebook or something like, or my map, something like that. So anyhow, he goes through a number of things, and I thought that was fascinating, so I thought I would write something down, and then I'd try and connect those, like the Big Bang Theory. You go to Genesis 1:1, and the problem is that today you have a pagan society that you can't say, are you saved? We've had this discussion before in this class. You can't, in the 50s, you say, are you saved? And people say yes or no. They knew what you meant. Well, now, when you talk about God, they don't even know who God is. Or our parents don't teach people the Bible stories, and so they have no clue what's in the Bible. So I remember one little girl came up to me one day, well, teenager, do you know anything about the Bible? Didn't ask, do you know anything about God? Do you know anything about the Bible? And so we sat down and I gave her the gospel. I don't know if that had an effect or not, but that's the problem, is they don't know. They aren't taught. There's that. We've lost that in our culture. Our culture has abandoned God like they did in Judges. Anyhow, I'm starting to preach like I'm going to preach on Saturday morning or Sunday morning. I've already said the prayer, so we're done. You're just dismissed.